Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Welcome to Grace Community. If you're a visitor here, we are so glad that you're here and joining us. It's our habit, it's our practice to go through the Bible one book at a time. We're going through John right now, and we're doing that one verse at a time, so welcome. If you have questions, we like a record of whether you were here. We're not going to put you on a mailing list, but you can see there's a visitor's card in front of you in the pocket before you. You can answer or ask questions concerning how do I get involved in small groups, different questions you might have, any prayer requests that you might have. You'll notice that we don't pass the plate here at Grace Community Church, but if you're a regular attender and Grace is your home church, we do accept tithes and offerings, and the offering boxes are in the back. But welcome. We're a church here, a family of believers that is about the Great Commission. And that's what the scriptures say in Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Jesus says to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. So we look at the whole gospel, the whole word of God, and we try to apply it so that we can engage the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, engage one another in love, and also engage the community and the world with the gospel. So that's what we're about, and we're glad that you're here. If you got a bulletin when you came in, there's a couple things that are happening there. Always take a look at what's on the bulletin. Always check out our website, www.graceb3. Three real quick things. We have two annual Haiti trips in the fall and the spring. There'll be a fundraiser, Run Lou Lee. You'll see the booth outside to sign up for that. That'll be August 22nd. Check that out. Also, the Biblical Counseling Conference, which we will have in the fall, is accepting registrations now. You can go to our website on that. There'll be more information on that. But always keep on the website, keep up to date on what's going on. We don't spend a lot of time doing a lot of announcements during the service because a church this size will end announcements about 1:30 if we did that. So there's a lot going on, but check out the website. We're continuing our series, like I said, in the Gospel of John. And we've been camped out in the fourth chapter for some time. And last week, Greg preached on racism and threw me under the bus on Mother's Day. How many of you were here last week and said, yeah, Brooks gave me the topic of racism on Mother's Day? It's been worse. One year, I was doing the Sermon on the Mount, and the message or the text on divorce fell on Mother's Day. And so, mothers. Yeah, the mothers are like, oh, you didn't. Yes, I did. It was the next verse. See, that's what we do here at Grace. Christmas, Easter, they get a pass. Anything else, it's pretty much the next verse. That's what changes us, is our adherence to the Word of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the nature and the basis of faith. The nature and the basis of faith is essentially taking God at His Word. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we finish out the fourth chapter. We're going to be looking at the next verse. So please turn to your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'm going to read the text that we're going to cover, and then we will jump right into it. We're in the fourth chapter, starting with the 46th verse. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come to Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that John faithfully recorded your words, your deeds, and your actions, your death, burial, and resurrection. Holy Spirit, we ask you to guide us in truth that we might worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. Lord, help us to see with our eyes clearly what the scriptures say, to hear with our ears, and believe with our hearts. Father, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you do a work, that Christ might be exalted and glorified among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at the matter of faith, the nature of faith. And this is a great text to look at that. The context here is Jesus has come back to Galilee. You recall he was there in chapter 2 for the wedding where he turned the water to wine. And now he's back and he's approached by an official. We don't know whom he's an official of. It could be he could be in Herod's court. It's just the scriptures say he's a nobleman, some official of some kind in some nobleman's court. And he comes with a need. The first thing we see about faith is that it always is a response to a need. Here's what I mean. Check this out. What's the occasion? Why is this man seeking Jesus? Verse 47. He had heard that Jesus had come to Galilee, and he went and asked him to come down to heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. It's not that, and by way of application, it's not that most people don't believe in the existence of God. Most people are not atheists. I think probably only 2% of the population would say that they are atheists and that they do not believe that a God exists. A lot of agnostics, more agnostics than atheists, but most people are aware that there is a God. They may not know who God is or what Jesus has to do with all that, but they're certainly aware. But it isn't until there's a need, it isn't until there's some sort of pain that people are all of a sudden like, oh, I need God. I need God. Now, sometimes that we can call that foxhole Christianity, but nonetheless, when there's pain, all of a sudden, God becomes acutely relevant. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, I would bet that many of you here this morning could attest to that being true. You didn't seek God or come to Christ until there was an acutely uncomfortable situation in your life. Sometimes that acutely painful situation is caused by your own folly, your own poor choices, and your own sin. Sometimes that pain is not caused necessarily by anything that you did or did not do. It could be caused by something someone close to you did or did not do. In other words, you're a victim of someone else's sin. And sometimes it's just you're a victim of the fall in general, just the average suffering of humanity. But all of a sudden, when you feel that pain, you call out and you cry out to God. That's what's happening here in John chapter 4. I spoke with a man before the first service. Bill Myers is his name. He's been a Christian for 37 years. And I was familiar with his testimony, and I was just talking to him before the service and asked him if I could have permission to share it. He was an atheist, and still is married to his wife, Karen. But him and his wife, Karen, were married, and she was pregnant with their first child. And she went into labor, and she had a stroke. And there was a brain hemorrhage. They had to do all sorts of operations, open up. And it was touch and go for her. And they lost the baby. It was in that moment, in a bathroom at the University of Iowa Hospitals, that all of a sudden, Bill cried out to God for his wife. Why does an atheist do that? Because he's at his wit's end. He's hoping beyond hope that there might be a God, this God that he never professed to believe in and denied existence. Now all of a sudden he's crying out his heart, Lord, save my wife. Now he told me what the message that he got back from the Lord was like, she's not the problem, you need saving. It's essentially the message that he got. And that's 37 years later. And by the way, he did get his wife back, but the baby died. Unlike this situation where the son is healed, in his case, he did lose his child. I have another acquaintance, a friend of mine, who is a few years behind me at the University of Iowa wrestling team. He's now the head coach of Ohio State University. Won't hold that against him, even though they won the national title. He came to faith after college at the death of his own son. Drown in a bathtub. It's like sometimes that pain just shakes you and you can't deny the reality of death. All of a sudden, eternity matters. Eternity matters when you're faced with a life and death situation. Now, for some of you, that wasn't the case. You didn't need quite as big a shaking. You came to Christ, you saw a more fundamental need that was not quite as jarring. But nonetheless, God does use pain in that sense to drive us to Christ. So that's the approach. That's the approach. Now take a look. How does he come to Christ though? Everybody experiences pain, but why Jesus? Why not some other God? Why not, as if there are other gods, but why seek out the solution in Christ? Because he heard that Jesus had come from Jerusalem to Judea. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul articulates it this way. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. There must be an object of faith. You must hear that Jesus is able to meet your need before you can place your faith in him. That sounds intuitive, but for many people, it's not. For many people, the object of faith doesn't matter just so long as you have faith, right? Well, what if you have faith in a unicorn? What if you believe that that Elvis is still alive and that Elvis died for your sins, okay? There must be an object of faith. There must be some historical basis for that. And he had heard the testimony of others that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah and that he was performing miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. So he hears the proclamation about the good news, that the good news, the kingdom had come through Jesus, and he seeks Jesus out. It's the same today. Nothing has changed. We are still trusting Christ on the basis of the testimony of others. In this case, it's in written form 2,000 years old. But here's a question for us. What role does evidence have to play? Now, this is where it gets very, very relevant in our time, and we need to pay a lot of attention. You're going to hear a lot of this in our culture, in our day, in our scientific age, in our modern age, that faith is contrary to evidence, that Christians or people of faith, they believe in spite of the fact that there is no evidence for the faith. Does evidence play a role? Let's take a look at what Jesus says. What does he say? He says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Just a quick show of hands, how many of you think that's insensitive? Oh, you're all cowards. How many of you think that's insensitive? Who's he talking to? He's talking to a guy who's about ready to lose his son. Now, some of you didn't raise your hand because you know the drill. I bait you and then I switch. The pronoun you is plural. He's speaking to him, but he's also speaking to a larger audience. And the you plural that he's speaking to is the crowd. Do you remember this same crowd is also the crowd that when he turned over the tables in Jerusalem in the temple, they asked him, what sign will you do to prove that you have the authority to do this? In other words, not everybody's looking for evidence so that they can believe. They're looking for evidence so that they can disbelieve. I'll explain that here in a second. That might sound counterintuitive, but let's take a look at this. First of all, evidence does matter. Evidence does matter. John says in John chapter 20, verse 31, at the end of his gospel, he says, Jesus did many other things which are not written in this book, but these are written, that is the Gospel of John, so that you may believe that he is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. So what is John doing? He's appealing to historical evidence. He's saying, listen, this is what Jesus did. I'm testifying that I saw these things. The other apostles saw these things. More than 500 people saw Jesus raised again. In other words, this is historical. I'm telling you what happened. And if you look to Luke chapter 1, in the prologue of his gospel, his two-part volume, first of all, Luke, which records Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then Acts, which is Luke's second volume, which records from Jesus' ascension and the founding of the New Testament church, listen to what Luke writes to Theophilus. Verse 1 of Luke, inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a pile of narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Evidence does matter. It does. So contrary to what many in the atheists in our culture will say, that Christianity has no historical basis, if Christianity doesn't have a historical basis, you have no business believing it, and neither do I. Now, that might shock some of you, like, you're a pastor, you're not supposed to say that. Why? If it's not true and based on history, then why would you believe it? John says it is true, he was an eyewitness. Luke says it is true, he was an eyewitness and investigated and interviewed other eyewitnesses. It's very historical. But evidence is never the only determining factor for belief. Now that's also crucial. There is a historical basis, there is evidence for your faith, but it's not the sole reason that anybody ever believes. There's two types of people that Jesus is speaking to right here when he says you being plural. There's people like the dad, and there's people like many in the crowd. The people in the crowd, including those who had asked him earlier when he turned over the tables, give us a sign to demonstrate you have the authority to tell us what to do. Here's the basis that they're coming at Jesus with. In other words, it's like, prove it. Give me evidence, prove that you are the Christ. Why? Because, follow this, if he is the Lord of Lords, if he is the King of Kings, guess who can't be Lord and guess who can't be King? They can't be. In other words, if he is King, that means they're subject to the King and they don't get to call the shots anymore. In other words, if it's true, they have something to lose. So they are asking for a sign because they don't want to lose the power that they have. And there are many people today, some of you maybe, that you have always struggled with Christianity, although you really haven't looked at the evidence. You are content to hold on to the straw man that you've heard, or the things about, oh, have you heard about all the contradictions in the Bible? You haven't necessarily wrestled with the scriptures or read them yourself, but you've heard that there's contradictions in the Bible, and you've heard that there's no evidence, so you're content to stand there, but you've never dug. And many people are that way. They're like these Pharisees whom Jesus is rebuking here. They're content to stay where they're at in their unbelief because they have something to lose, or they perceive that they have something to lose if, in fact, Jesus is who he says he is. It's very common, very common. This is not a new thing. This is not a new thing. And if you're thinking, well, I'll hold off. I don't want to jump into that. I'm going to go down a rabbit trail. It's something that preachers do occasionally. They have a vested interest in unbelief. Then you have the other type of person, the father in this case, who is concerned with evidence, otherwise he wouldn't be there. Now the evidence that he's heard is that he's heard eyewitness testimony, so that's why he's seeking Jesus out. So he's following evidence. He's following up on that evidence. But that's not the sole reason. Now in this case, this person is asking, is there a reasonable basis for me to trust you? They're not asking the question, I want empirical evidence for you to prove that you are who you say you are. They're saying, no, I want reasonable evidence that give me something here. And as we read, the man does believe. The father still needs evidence, but he's not concerned about losing his autonomy. Here's what moms, how many of you have experienced this? Or dads? You're walking with your toddler through the parking lot, and what's your toddler do? They jerk away. They want to do it on their own, right? That is an inherent thing with all human beings. We desire autonomy. We want to be independent. And it isn't until we fall down and skin our knees that all of a sudden, when the child yanks away from mom, I don't need your help, I don't want your help, and they fall and skin their knees, who's the first person they look to? Mom, okay? Or dad, whoever's there, usually mom. They're the more compassionate ones. Happy Mother's Day 2 weeks or a week late. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Now in this case, they want it to be true, right? So this guy wants Jesus to be real. He wants Jesus to be the Messiah. Now some of you that are intellectual and you're skeptics, you're like, aha, objection. They're biased. This man's biased. Let me ask you a question. Is the first group not biased then? The group that's concerned if Jesus is in fact Lord of Lords, King of Kings, they'll have to change their life, therefore they don't want Jesus. Are they any less biased? If you find a human being on this planet with a pulse who is not biased, please look me up. I will give you $1 million. So Brooks, you don't have $1 million. You're right. I don't need to have $1 million because you won't find someone who's unbiased. They don't exist. You're either unbiased in wanting Jesus to be real, or you're biased, wanting him to be real, or you're biased in him not wanting him to be real. There is no such thing as a non-biased person. All of us have motives for either believing or not believing. And we need to be honest about that. Now, some people are intellectually honest enough to say, yes, I don't believe, and I don't want it to be true. But those people are rare. Those people are rare. And consequently, there are plenty of people who are Christians who believe, and they have no idea what the evidence is. They just want it to be true. And they're very gullible people, and they can't defend their faith very well. They don't know what to do with Peter's admonition and exhortation to be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. They've never thought about it. They just believe. And by the way, I'm not condemning people that have that strong desire to want it to be true. But we still have a responsibility to see what the historical evidence is. Okay, enough of that rabbit trail. Let's keep moving here. Now let's take a look. So evidence plays a role, but it's not the most important role. Got it? Next point. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Now look at this. This is fascinating. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Why? What's the basis of his faith? What's he standing on here? That's it. There's nothing else to stand on. The word, he promised. That's it. But how do you know what's going to happen? How does he know his son's going to be healed? He cannot empirically verify that what Jesus said is true. It's impossible. We know from the text that his son is at least a day's journey away because it takes him 24 hours to meet the servants on the way home. So there is no way he can empirically verify that what Jesus said will actually come true. No way. Can't be done. So obviously, evidence does play a role, otherwise he wouldn't have sought Jesus out. He had heard testimony about historical events Jesus had played a role in. He heard and he believed and he sought because he had a need. And now Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." The basis of all faith. He said, what is the essence of faith? Taking God at his word. That's it. Taking God at his word. If you want to know what faith is, that's what it is. Taking God at his word. He makes a promise and you trust him. It's trust. It's placing your trust fundamentally in a being, this being being Jesus. That's what faith is, to trust, to place your trust in the testimony, the word of his promise. Notice what he does here. The nature of faith is trust. Goes without any proof that his son will live. Now let's take a look at our common life scenario. There's no way he can know, but he trusts. What are some of the needs that you've brought to Jesus? The things that bring pain to your life. Sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes your marriage is struggling. Could be a relationship with one of your children, a sibling, a roommate, a neighbor, a coworker, a boss, an employee, an enemy. In other words, relationships bring pain. They just do. And so you go to the Lord. And we'll just pick on the married couples for a second because they're an easy target. We are an easy target. It's so common. And we come to the Lord and we say, just like the man, we say, "Jesus, I'm in pain. I'm in pain. Restore this relationship." And just like this guy here, what's he say to the man? What's he say to the father? "Go. Your son will live." He says to us, "Go. Love your wife." So you want me to, but I asked you to fix it. Yeah, and I'm telling you, go love your wife. But how do I know she's going to love me back? That's not my problem. I told you to go love your wife. Do you trust me? Well, yes, then obey me. But, now we're stuck. You see, faith stands on a promise, but the evidence of faith is obedience. If we say we believe, it must be followed by going. Jesus says to the Father, go. Do you believe me? Yes. Then go. Okay. And he just goes off. Do you know that he has to walk away from Jesus to receive the promise of his restored son? Now, you don't have to walk away from Jesus, because as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit and you have Jesus. But nonetheless, he does say go. So, oh, God, fix my marriage. Okay, go, obey. But she doesn't love me the way I need to be loved. He doesn't. Is he going to love me back? That's between him and me, but you go. You see that, oh, now we're stuck, aren't we? Because what we want is Jesus to fix our circumstances so that we don't have to actually trust and go. Is that true? Lord, here's what we really mean. Here's what we really mean. Please change my spouse. Notice I'm praying in a female voice. Change my husband because he doesn't love me. And please change my wife. She never sees the good that I do, only the bad. And then, after you change her, then I will be able to love her. Jesus says, hogwash, go and love. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love your husband. Respect your husband. Love and honor and obey your parents. Do you see the pattern? There is no wait until there's proof that I'm going to have a good circumstance before I obey. The evidence of faith is always obedience. It's not the precursor for faith. That is not it always works this way. Faith, then obedience. The obedience demonstrates that the faith is real. You see this in so many different scenarios. Heal my addiction. People say, Lord Jesus, oh, I'm struggling with this addiction. It could be an addiction, a sexual addiction, pornography. It could be lust. It could be a substance abuse issue. It could be greed, materialism, which is an addiction to money or the things that money brings. And you say, Lord, oh, I know this is sin. Heal me of my addiction. And then what does Jesus say? Go! Go, forsake your sin. Well, yeah, but can I be more clear with you, Jesus? Sure. Brooks, I'm all ears. I'm Jesus. I got all day, so I'm omnipotent. So I just, what? What I meant was, can you take the desire away? Can you remove all desire for sin in my life? No. But I will heal you of your addiction, but you've got to go. But I need to know that I won't desire it anymore before I can go. That's not going to happen. And I can't tell you how many times I talk to people or hear about people that struggle with this addiction or that addiction or this desire, and they ask God to remove the desire, and he doesn't, and they throw their hands up and they run away from God saying, he didn't deliver me. Well, they never went. They never moved. Next week in the text, you're going to see an example of Jesus coming to a man who has been crippled for 40 years. And he asks the question, do you want to be made well? What kind of question is that? Do you want to be made well? Well, I don't know. I've been crippled for 40 years. Are you an idiot? That's a totally legitimate question. And he says, well, good. Then pick up your mat and walk. That's rather abrupt, isn't it? Do you see the connection? When we come to Jesus with a need and he says, and we ask him, he says, walk. He says, walk. I will give you strength. I will strengthen your legs. I will put the ground beneath you so that it will be firm to step on. You've just got to trust me. You've got to trust me. And 1,000 different applications. I use two, addiction, relational difficulties. The evidence of faith is always obedience. And look at this. Obedience then strengthens faith. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Now, that's a 24-hour lag time. So he had to walk, trusting Jesus, having no idea that his son had been made well yet. But because he obeyed, his faith was confirmed. Do you see the order? Obedience, then confirmation. So he asked in the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. That's how it works. God says, go and love your spouse. And you're like, oh. So you're saying that I have to love and be Christ-like before, or even if they never, ever return the favor? Yes. I don't know that I can do that. You're right, you can't do that. But you're trusting in me, and I'm going to give you a firm foundation. I'm going to enable you to do that, but you've got to trust me. Do you trust me? Will you take me at my word? Yes, Jesus, I'll take you at your word. Well, what if she... We've already been through that. Okay. I trust you. Oh, there's something solid there. I didn't fall through the floor. And then you step again, and it becomes easier to obey. This is true in stewardship. Some people are like, oh, Lord, get me out of debt. I will provide all of your needs according to my riches. I said needs, Brooks. I will take care of where you a place to stay, and you will have clothes on your back and food. I didn't say anything about your lifestyle. Do you want to get out of debt? Yes, I want to get out of debt. But what I really wanted was I wanted you to triple my income. Trust me. Trust me. Be generous. But trust me. Okay. Oh my gosh, he provides. Look at that. It's solid. 1,000 applications. Could be relationships, could be stewardship, could be many, many different things. You get the pattern? Confirmation always comes after obedience. Always comes after obedience. Always after obedience. Now, obedience always strengthens faith. Always strengthens faith. Let's take a look at how this works. Graphically, so to speak. Works this way. First of all, it assumes evidence. We're not talking about blind faith, or this isn't unicorn faith. I believe in unicorns and fairies. Well, that's super. Super. Why? I just do. That's what many people think about Christianity. That's not Christianity. It's based upon a historical, empirical faith. Okay, so it's real. Assumes evidence. But here's what it looks like. Trust, which then leads to obedience, which leads to confirmation. That's the order. That's the order. Is that the order of how you see things? Oftentimes, the way we look at it as, I need confirmation before I can trust you. And then I'll obey you. That's not faith. That's not faith. That's sometimes we flip it, though, don't we? How many of you have been in that last train wreck? That's what it is, train wreck. The first one, trust drives obedience, drives confirmation. The engine is faith. The engine is faith. In the last one, we must have the outcome of our faith before we'll trust. Well, that's not trust. That's not trust. Confirmation never happens before trust and obedience. But isn't that often how we approach God? God, I will love my spouse when you show me they're going to change. God, I will begin to be generous with my income, notice the emphasis on mine, when you demonstrate I can live the lifestyle I desire and not be in debt. You see how that works? You could choose your own example. There are a million different illustrations or different ways to apply this. And that doesn't work. That doesn't work. It is always trust, obedience, and then confirmation. Then confirmation. Think back to the marriage illustration. It's so easy to think of it in terms like that, because if you're married, you understand what this is like. And if you're not married and you're planning on being married, think twice. No, I'm just kidding. It's not true at all. Marriage is actually one of God's agents of sanctification, and this is exactly why, because you're in a relationship with someone who irritates you and doesn't meet your needs, and although you thought they were going to meet all your needs before you got married, and you were sorely disappointed after 30 seconds of the wedding. And just being real, it's just the way it works. But I've been married for 25 years, and I love being married. However, it's not what I thought it was, and my wife will tell you the same thing. God has used it to buffet me and to strengthen me and to stretch me, and the same is true for my wife. But oftentimes we come to the Lord and we say, okay, Lord, I can't handle this relationship. And at some point in time in your marriage, you've been there. And you say, I don't know what to do. And what we want is we want God to change your spouse. And he says, Brooks, go love your wife. And we argue with him and we say, well, what you say, my spouse, they don't treat me the way I deserve to be treated, which might be true. They might be true. And we try to, we switch the order here. We want confirmation before we trust and obey. He says, no, I want you to obey. I want you to love. I want you to love your spouse. I want you to love your enemy. He says, my spouse is my enemy. Well, I read the word. I said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That includes your husband. Okay? So pray for him. He persecutes you. And you say, well, that's not fair. It wasn't fair when Jesus was nailed to a cross either. Here's what he does. He counters every argument. He says, do you trust me? He always comes back. Brooks, do you trust me? Well, yes, I trust you. Well, then obey. But how do I know you love me? Oh, well, that's where we're going to go. So you're not sure that I have your best interest. You're thinking that by obedience, I'm going to put you in a situation where I'm going to show you that I don't love you. So that's what you're really concerned about. And that is what we're concerned about. When we waver on trusting, we don't believe he has our best interest at heart. True? Oh, if he wants me to obey in this situation, well, this situation is going to make me miserable. Therefore, I'm uncertain of his love. Okay, let's go back to the beginning. What did I do for you on Calvary? You died for my sins. What did I demonstrate at Calvary? That you loved me. What did I do for you after Calvary? You were buried. What did I do 3 days later? You rose from the grave and you conquered sin and death. What did I promise that I would do with every single circumstance that you ever experience? The good, the bad, and everything in between? Through Paul in Romans 8, 28, you promised to use every single circumstance to mold me and make me like yourself. What did I tell you about every circumstance that you ever experienced concerning my relationship to you and love? You said that nothing would ever separate me from your love. Not my crappy marriage, not my awful finances, not the cancerous diagnosis that I've just received, not the economy failing, not the fact that I'm persecuted at work, not the fact that nobody likes me, not the fact that nobody appreciates me, neither hell nor heaven nor angels nor demons, nothing in the present, nothing in the past, and nothing in the future will ever be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ. I told you that, didn't I? Yes, you did. Do you trust me? It's hard, but yeah. Then obey me. Do you see how that works? Confirmation follows obedience, which follows trust. In that order. In that order. That's how it works. That's how it works. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you see that? The things that you're hoping for don't come to fruition until you walk in obedience. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You don't have those things yet. That's the point. That's the point. The man walks away from Jesus for 24 hours before he has any confirmation that Jesus is actually going to make good on his promise. But when he walked away precisely because he trusted him. And that's where the rubber meets the road. As a follower of Christ, do you trust Jesus? Then demonstrate that trust in how you relate to others, your spouse, your kids, your coworkers. I was talking with somebody in my son's house church last night. We're all sitting around a fire, and this guy's been trying to get this person to come to church and been sharing his faith with her, and this person doesn't believe in Christ and says, I wish I had faith, but I don't. She said, I see people like in the New Testament martyrs, and I see people, modern-day missionaries, and I have so much respect for those people, and I'm like, wow, I admire their faith, right? But then, here's the but then I look at the average Christian, and I don't see anything that says to me, wow, look at how they're trusting. Now, some of you are like, well, that's no excuse. And you're right. But Jesus did say in John chapter 13, verse 35, they will know you by your love. If you have love for one another, they will know that you are my disciples. There is a connection. Here's the deal. When someone sees you trust radically in obedience to your Savior and they don't understand why you're taking these steps of faith, they'll say, you're insane. You should leave her. You're insane. You should leave him. You're insane. Why are you being so generous with your finances and your time? How can you trust God in the midst of a malignant diagnosis? You say, well, I'm not trusting him that I'm not going to die. I might die, but I trust him. I'm not trusting him that God's going to change my wife, but I trust him and I'm going to be obedient to him. And that causes them to say, well, wait a minute. So what you're believing is not the prosperity gospel? So you're saying that I will believe and trust Jesus even if I suffer? Yeah, because I know that he loves me. I'd like to hear more about that faith. That's what she's saying without knowing that she's saying it. There's validity to that. So what do we do with this? In closing, the question is, what do we believe? Father knew that it was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. When we step out like this father, faith multiplies itself in others. What happened? What was the result of his trusting? His whole household believed. His radical faith was confirmed because of the promise that he believed, the obedience that he acted on, and the confirmation which he received. Others benefited. And it'll be the same way with you. No one will come to faith because of our timid non-trust. People will come to faith because of our bold trust in Jesus, even if they think we're nuts. It will cause them to sit up and take notice and investigate. That's always the way it works. That's always the way it works. Real faith multiplies itself. So as we close, ask this question. If you are in that state of, I don't believe yet, investigate the claims of Christ. Evidence does matter. It really does. Evidence does matter. It's not the sole thing, but investigate those. And also evaluate your own motives. What's the basis for your reluctance? Are you afraid of finding out that might be true? Search your heart. Examine yourself and deal realistically with that question. You may find that my reluctance is not so much a lack of evidence, but I'm afraid it might be true. It's true for a lot of people. And then ask yourself, and this is true for whether or not you've come to Christ recently or whether or not you've been following him for years. What's the next step of obedience? God is always saying, go. That's true for the Father. It's true for me. It's true for you. He's saying, go. What specifically is God asking you to do? Is it showing love to someone else? Is it showing love to your spouse? Is it an act of obedience in terms of wisely using your stewardship and your finances and your talents and your like spiritual gifts we talked about a few weeks ago to serve him? You say, but I'm afraid. Trust him. Trust him. Is it something like that? Is it sharing your faith? I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. But you do because you have a personal relationship with the Lord. And he speaks to your heart. He says, go, trust me. Wrestle with that and take that step of obedience. And like the Father, you will see confirmation. Don't hear me say that your son will be well, because that doesn't always happen. In this case, this man knew that his son would be well because Jesus said your son's going to be well. Right? In Bill's case, it didn't work out that way. You see the difference? When you have a direct promise from God, you can count on it, because that's what faith is. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your word and the fact that you are trustworthy. Lord, oftentimes we forget the message of the cross. We forget the cross and the resurrection demonstrates that you can be trusted, that you love us even more than we love ourselves, which is a big feat. You love us with an infinite love which only seeks our good. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to trust you so that we might obey and our faith would be confirmed, that others might come to know you and bring glory to your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name.